We're turning in God's Word this morning to the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, starting at verse 11. This is on page 977, if you're using the church's copy of the Bible in the pew. For some time now, I have been preaching through the topics that are indicated in the Nicene Creed. We're near the end of the Creed now. We come to the line about the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And on that theme, Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22 is a very fitting text of Scripture, and so we turn there now. If you're able to stand, please do so, and we will give our ears to God as he speaks to us personally now in the public reading of Holy Scripture. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one Spirit to the Father. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, speak to us. And in your speaking, we ask that you would be blessing us, changing us, and granting us the desires of our heart, which ultimately, we pray, will lead us to Christ your Son. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. At the end of Psalm 144, there's a very memorable line. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, or whose God is Yahweh or Jehovah. It's a memorable line because it is our testimony as Christians that to have the true God, Yahweh or Jehovah, as our God is indeed a great blessing. We are very happy. That's really what the word blessed means anyways, is happy. Happy are the people whose God is the Lord. And we can each of us individually think about the wonderful blessing it is to have as God in our life the true God, not a false God, not a weak God, not a small God, but the creator of heaven and earth, the redeemer of Israel, the father of the Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. To have him as our God is indeed a great blessing. Any of us who are Christians could bear witness to that personally. But that little statement, blessed are the people whose God is the Lord, is not actually a private personal confession, first of all. It is rather a statement about the people who belong to God. That is the church. The people whom God has formed and created by his grace and by his power to be his people. That people belongs to Yahweh. He is their God. And they are blessed. And it is as a people that Christians especially experience the blessing of belonging to God. And that's why the church finds a place in the Nicene Creed. The main point of the Creed, of course, is to direct our hearts and minds towards the three persons of the Holy Trinity, the true God, the Father, the creator of heaven and earth, his Son, who has come to be our Redeemer, and his Spirit, the Lord and life-giver, who is the one who makes it possible for us to live in a relationship with God. But as we consider the Spirit's work and how he gives life to us and how he gives us the blessing of belonging to the true God, we must not miss that one of his great works is the church. The church is not primarily a human thing that we have made in order to respond to God's grace. That's not the right way to think about the church. The church, rather, is God the Holy Spirit's work to bring us his grace. The church is one of the blessings of salvation, one of the ways that God makes us happy now and eternally. And this doctrine of the church is summarized with four key terms in the Apostles' Creed. The church is one, holy, Catholic, and apostolic. And those four terms are very wonderful terms for describing the church, and they reflect very well the teaching of Ephesians 2, verses 11 to 22. And so we're going to look at them each in turn. But before we look at those four terms, I want to show you from the text of Scripture here in Ephesians 2 that the church is indeed a blessing of salvation. That's what Paul tells us in verses 11 to 13 of our text. He invites the readers of this letter to do a before and after study. And maybe you've seen a before and after study on a home renovation TV show. And there's the before picture, and there's this dumpy, old, ugly house with stuff growing all over it and things falling off of it and holes in the windows and stuff like that. And then after the TV crew is finished, this place is just amazing. There's beautiful paint. Everything works nicely. It looks like, you know, fit for a king. And before and after pictures are very compelling to us. It's a lovely way to see the skill of those who have been involved in the construction job. And that's what Paul wants these people to do. Let's do a before and after study of what your life was like. And he's referring here to his readers, who are primarily Gentiles, who grew up way outside any knowledge of God or of the Bible. And he says, let's think about what your life was like. And the before picture is very bad. And the main thing that's bad about it in this text is that these people were cut off from the church. That's the tragedy of their life before they met God. They were Gentiles in the flesh, meaning they weren't Israelites. The Israelites were marked by the sign of circumcision. And the Israelites, the Jews, they looked down on the Gentiles, calling them the uncircumcision. And in this way, we can see that these people, they were cut off from what we might describe as the outward benefits or the natural benefits of belonging to God's people. They didn't have any natural link to Abraham or Moses, to David or to the prophets. They were outsiders, and they were treated like outsiders. The people who were insiders looked down on them and didn't welcome them. And there was a hostility towards them. But actually, the outward and natural benefits of verse 11 are not the main problem. The real problem is that they were missing out on the spiritual benefits of belonging to the church. And here we look at verse 12. They were separated from Christ. That's the big deal. And you must think, what was it that separated them from Christ? And here we remember that we're comparing them to Israel before Christ came. And you need to realize that Israel, even though Christ had not yet come, they were close to Christ because they had priests who were like Christ, kings who were like Christ, prophets who were like Christ. They had the scriptures to tell them about Christ. They had sacrifices that were pictures of Christ. They had all these ways that Christ was revealing himself and dwelling with his people and being with them, and other Gentile people didn't have those privileges. They were cut off from the church, which meant they were separated from Christ. They were alienated, the text says, from the commonwealth of Israel. Here's another spiritual benefit of the church, which is the spiritual community that it provides. Being part of the Commonwealth of Israel means there were people looking after each other. And there were various spiritual provisions available. As one person needed help or another person needed help, they regarded each other as brothers, and they worked together to preserve the spiritual and physical welfare of the whole community. But none of those provisions were available to those who were cut off from the church. Another spiritual benefit they missed out on was the covenants of promise. Paul says, "You were strangers to the covenants of promise." And here we got to notice the connection. They didn't have hope, and they were without God in the world. What was the main point of all the biblical covenants? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's the main point of all the biblical covenants. You'll be my people, I'll be your God. And notice, not you'll be my individual person, but you and your people will be my people. There's a community formed by these covenant promises, and the community of people belongs to God, and God belongs to them by covenant. And there were other nations in the world who could say, we have a much better history than Israel. I mean, if you grew up in Assyria or Egypt or Babylon, even still today, you could say, look, you Americans, you have no history, or you Canadians, or whatever. You know, we have the pyramids. Amazing. And same thing with Israel. I mean, what did Israel have? A little bit of glory under Solomon, but other than that, very unimpressive history. And the Romans and the Greeks and everybody had so much more. And people could tell the Israelites, you know, we have a much better present than you. Here we are, rich and powerful, and you are weak and despised and exiled, and everything's gone wrong. But you know what Israel had? They had the covenants of promise, which meant they had God and they had a future. And Israel always had a much better future than any of these other nations, because God in his covenant promises had told them, through you I will bring blessing to the whole world, specifically the blessing of a promised Savior. Your future is bright. And for that reason, under any circumstance, true Israelites who believed God's promises could say, our past is very weak and our present is sure pretty dim, but our future is excellent. We have hope because we have God in the covenants of promise. And that spiritual blessing, these Gentile readers did not have because they were not part of the church. This is the before picture. These people need to remember this is what life was like before they became part of the church. And then Paul says there's been a great change. Now we move into the after part of the picture. Now in Christ Jesus. And you might want to pause there and think, what would you say is the thing Paul should focus on? Should he focus on their own personal transformation? That you used to do all sorts of wicked things, and now your life has been transformed into a life of genuine holiness. There are parts of Scripture that teach this, and we should glory in that. Should Paul focus on the forgiveness of sin that each of these people individually experienced? You were walking around with a burdened conscience, aware of God's anger against you for your sin, which you richly deserved. You were afraid of God. And now by the forgiveness of sin, you have a clear conscience and a happy relationship with God. That would indeed be a wonderful truth. And there are texts of Scripture that draw attention to it. But in this text, what Paul says is, the great change that God brought into your life by the grace of the gospel is that he brought you into the church. That's what this text is going to tell us. Now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And you might think, well, does that mean far off from God? Or does it mean far off from the church? And I would say it's far off from the church, because that's already been the theme that Paul's been talking about, this separation between them and God's people. And in verse 14, Paul goes on to describe the blessing that they will enjoy being brought in to the church, with Christ's peace making them both one, breaking down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, creating one new man in place of two. This is all language about including them in the church. And what we can observe from verse 13 is that Christ died to make it possible to bring you into the church. There's good evidence that this is a a blessing of salvation. The church is not you trying hard to do something for God. The church is part of what God offers to do for you. Jesus died to provide you a church home. He brought you near by his blood. And without his sacrifice, you could never have been brought into the church. Now, I'll just pause there and ask, do you personally think of the church as a blessing? I really want to search your conscience on this point. Churches are far from perfect. We'll talk about that in a minute. There are lots of problems in the church. There are lots of things that unbelievers say about all the church's problems. Yeah, the church is full of hypocrites. You know, there's a whole shtick about that. Maybe you personally have experienced some of the hurt that can come from the church. I don't deny it for a minute. But when you lift your eyes away from the human imperfections of the people in the church and the current state of the church as it's institutionally represented in the way we have things set up at the moment, and when you lift your eyes to the grander plan that God has in the church, are you ready spiritually to say, this is a wonderful blessing? Do you appreciate how good it is to be part of the church? We'll address various ways that we can apply that point as we continue. But the church is a blessing of salvation. Now we're ready to talk about these four key terms, and we're going to look at verse 14 to 16 first and see that the church is one. And here we have to just remember the amazing challenge of bringing Gentiles into a Jewish community and saying, okay, now you guys are one church. That might not seem that crazy to us today, but it really is. And the challenges went in both directions. Paul has already alluded to the problem of Jewish pride. We are the circumcision. They are the uncircumcision. And Paul says, even though a lot of them didn't have the reality of circumcision, the spiritual blessing it signified, they just had the outward sign that's made with hands, but they were so proud of their religion, and they looked down on all these Gentiles who worshipped all these false gods and did all these wicked things, and they had a real pride towards the outside world, and that's a very big spiritual challenge that appears in the New Testament constantly. The challenge went the other way, too, because the Jews had been constantly mistreated by Gentiles. I mean, the Assyrians tried to ruin them, the Babylonians did ruin them, and then when they got back up on their feet, the Greeks ruined them, and then the Romans came and ruined them. This is a pretty bad track record. Jews and Gentiles have a pretty long list of reasons why they're not going to be able to get along. And then Paul looks these Gentiles in the eye and says, "You have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ himself is our peace, who has made us both one." And this is what the creed means when it says that the church is one. It's not that there's only one church building, of course, that would be silly. It's not that there's only one institutional expression of the church at all. That's actually never been the case in history, that the entire church has been institutionally organized in a completely unified way. But rather that the spiritual reality that makes the church what it is one. And there's no separate plan for this group of people or that group of people to form churches like this and churches like that. There's one church for all the different kinds of people in the world. And here the kinds of people are Jews and Gentiles. How is this possible? Well, only because of Christ. He is our peace. There's a reference to Christ's rule. You've heard, I think, of the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And then there was, in the days of the British Empire, the Pax Britannica. Wherever the British Navy sailed the seas, there was peace and freedom from piracy and so on. And then people have, in this century, talked about the Pax Americana. The grandeur of the American armed forces brings a sort of stability and peace. And I see DJ sort of nodding, and you can talk to him about that after. Well, the real peace is the peace of Christ. He's so powerful that he can subdue fractious communities and unite them under his rule. And then there's his death. That's the next reason we can be one, because he has abolished the law of commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new man. This is verse 15. This is referring to the fact that one of the barriers between the Jews and the Gentiles in the Old Testament was the Mosaic ceremonies. I mean, I like eating bacon. The Bible says I can't eat bacon. This is a pretty small version of the problem, but there were much bigger versions of the problem. And you see it in, for instance, the book of Daniel, where Daniel and his friends refused to eat the king's food. That was part of them keeping a cultural separation between them and the Babylonian people around them. And it was perfectly appropriate at that time. But it's no way to run a church in the New Testament. Something's got to change. And what Jesus did is, by his death, brought to fulfillment and completion all those ceremonial rules about food and sacrifice and purity and who can marry who and all that stuff. And now, because of that, Gentiles are included in the church, not by becoming Jewish, but simply by becoming Christians. Jesus has achieved that. It's a great change. You see the work of creation going on here, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two. This is a reference to the church as if it was one great man. And instead of there being two, a Jewish man and a Gentile man, Christ has, by his creative power, brought into existence one new man. There's another reason that we can be one, because Christ is a creator. And then we see his reconciling work. Verse 16, that he might reconcile us both to God. And here we have to think. If you're at peace with God, and you're at peace with God, and I'm at peace with God, is it possible that we can't be at peace with each other? You see how this works? And so Paul preaches the gospel to the Jews, and some of them believe, and they trust Christ, and they are forgiven of their sins, and their rebellious hearts are subdued to the rule of Christ, and their whole life is submitted to the gospel. And then Paul preaches to the Gentiles, and they turn from their idols, and they burn their demonic magic books, and they change their whole way of life, and they start worshiping the true God according to the scriptures. And then this Jewish person and this Gentile person, who have both just believed the gospel, they meet up and they can't get along. Is that possible? Paul is showing us, no, it's really not possible. The kind of reconciliation that Christ has achieved between you and God is so massive that if you're at peace with God, and you're at peace with God, and I'm at peace with God, it means we can be at peace with each other. One way or another, there's a solution here. And this is why the creed says the church is one. Because it is founded on a wonderful unity of what Christ has achieved by reconciling different sinners to God and therefore to each other. And the text continues to tell us about the amazing spiritual privilege that we share because of Christ's intercession. Here we go to verse 18. And it's a wonderful verse. And I think this is probably where we'll close for now, and we're going to leave the other attributes of the church for another day, because there's so much spiritual benefit to gain from this. Look at verse 18. Through Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles are in view here, different kinds of people, have access in one spirit to the Father. And the reason I think we should park right here is because I want you to see that your view of the church is very, very, very closely connected to your view of God. How many true gods are there I ask you? This is one of those questions at family worship. You know, here's a little tip. Dads, you always have to have age-appropriate questions at family worship. And for many years, there's always been someone in our house, young enough, that this is their question. How many gods are there? And they usually get it right. Praise God. One. There's one God. Nice. Then, of course, the next question for the next kid is, how many persons are there in God? And again, they usually get it right. There's three persons. But you see how inconsistent it would be for us to say, I'm not going to respect the unity of the church. You have one God, and I will worship this other God in this other church? No, that can't be. And the unity of the church is closely connected to the fact that we all have the same God. And if there's only one God in reality, how many different peoples can that God have? If those people are formed by the worship of the one true and living God, then there's only one people, and they are the one church. This is the ultimate foundation of the unity of the church. And then I'd ask you, how many saviors are there? We both have access in one spirit to the Father, but how do we have access? It says in verse 18, through him. And here you are coming to church hoping to meet with God. You want to access the Father. You want to come close to the Father and be near him and be part of the one true church who are blessed because their God is the Lord. And you want to be part of it, but you have so much sin and so much baggage and so much history. You're a Gentile, for goodness sake. At least most of us here today and the people that Paul was writing to in Ephesians in general were Gentiles with all this baggage. You know, my ancestors worshipped at an oak tree. This is pretty rough. Me thinking that I could have access to God, how can it possibly be? And the answer is there's one Savior. Through him, through Christ, you can have access. And that's why our worship is conducted in the name of no other but Jesus Christ. It's why Paul said there's no salvation under heaven except in this one name of Jesus Christ. It's why Paul also said in 1 Timothy, there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. We have access through him because he died for our sin. You think God's going to keep us away because we're too sinful if we're coming in the name of Christ, his son who died to forgive us? We have access because he lives. He's in heaven now, still leading us, still governing us, still guiding us, still doing everything that we need in order to know God. And then I ask you, how many churches can there possibly be if there's only one Savior? Do you see? And then I'd ask you, how many spirits are there? We both, through him, have access by one Spirit to the Father. Notice Paul even emphasizes one Spirit. You know, there's only one Holy Spirit. He's a real person. He's not just a quantity that you can have a bit of him and I can have a bit of him. He's a person that we all have to deal with. He's active and powerful in our minds, in our hearts, in the world, in history, in creation. He is a powerful person. He's the Lord and life giver. And the only reason that human sinners could possibly hope to have access to God, even if God allows us in because our sins are forgiven through Christ, there's still this question: how am I going to lift a finger to do anything that will bring me closer to God? How will I open my mouth and praise him? How will I open my mind to know him? How will I open my ears to listen to him? I'm a sinner. And maybe you felt this challenge even this morning coming to church. Am I really going to be able to worship God in my current frame of mind? with this thought and that thought buzzing around my head, with that concern, with that conflict, with this tragedy in my mind, or that disappointment, or whatever it might be? Am I really going to worship God? Do I actually love God more than all the different things in this life? Am I really going to be sincere when I get to church? Or am I going to be just going through the motions? Maybe I should just stay home and make a coffee and watch on YouTube. It's dangerous. I don't want to go to church and mess it up. I wonder, have you ever had that thought? Well, the good news is that not only is there the one true God for whom it is eternal, whom to know is life eternal. You have to know him if you want to really live. And not only has he sent his son to be the one savior in whose name you can draw near to God, but he's also given the one Holy Spirit who is able to take dead sinners and make them living saints, who by their mouth and by their life are actually able to be the worshipers of the one true and living God. It is possible because of the Holy Spirit. And that's why there's only one church. Because there's only one Holy Spirit, and there's only one Savior, and there's only one Father. There's one God, and we are his people. Now I return to where I began. Do you feel blessed by this? I mean, really, does your heart ring with joy at the thought that this God would regard you and all of us together as his people? He doesn't need us. We can't really do anything for him. And yet it's been his delight and pleasure to draw us to himself and give us his name and reveal himself to us and dwell with us and be close to us and let us be close to him. And he's given us earthly indicators of that grace. The earthly indicator of our growing relationship with him is the growing relationship that we have with each other. This is why church disunity is such a tragedy. It's like the highest form of what God hates in the book of Proverbs, one who sows discord among brothers. It's such a tragedy because it robs the world of a reflection of the glory of the one true and living God, of his one Son and his one Spirit, who are together the one God of the church. And we should be just really happy, I believe, to be this church. What a blessing. What a privilege. I'd like to invite you, if you're not part of the church because you're not joined by faith to Christ, or if your relationship with Christ and his church has been weak or ruptured by your own sin or the sin of others, I would assure you that the love of God and the grace of Christ and the life-giving presence of God the Holy Spirit is enough to heal this. You can come. You're invited to God and into his church. We would love to have you. I'd like to encourage you to deal with your conflict. Put it away. Maybe something needs to be addressed, either between churches. This happens between churches. It also happens between people in the church. Let's deal with our conflict and not allow our conflict to rob us of the joy of the unity that we have in the true and living God. And then I want to appeal to you too. And here I want to make this as tender and as sensitive as I possibly can. We would just absolutely love to work with you shoulder to shoulder in Christ Church. Don't hang back. Don't think that you're not up to it, or you're not qualified, or you're not able to help, or whatever. Whatever it is that might keep you from really putting your shoulder to the plow, we would just so much love to have you deeply involved in the fellowship and the blessing and the ministry that God has given to the church, because we're very, very happy here, and we want you to be happy with us. It would increase our joy if it would increase your joy to join in Christ's name together. This is how the church is. The reason I feel I need to be tender and sensitive in saying that is because I don't want you to feel like there's a minimum number of hours of work you have to do or anything like that. All I mean is, it is such a blessing that God has formed in this world a people who belong to him, where we can together enjoy the grace of the gospel. and you are very welcome. Don't hang back. One final little application. I hope this is not too trivial. But you know, some of you look a little bit sad. We fixed it just now. God loves you. He loves you very much. If he didn't love you, he never would have welcomed you into the church. He never would have come up with the idea of the church in the first place. The church is a standing testimony to this world that God's love is available to sinners, and his love is available to you too. It should make us very happy. Blessed are the people whose God is the Lord. Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for your love to us. Thank you for giving your Son and giving your Spirit, and not leave us on our own, and not leaving us in the fragmented, fractious strife that our sin has produced in human history. Oh Lord, please draw us closer to yourself and closer into the fellowship and ministry of your church. Draw us by the grace of the gospel. Draw us by the beauty of your own glory. Draw us by the strength of Christ and the life-giving presence of your Spirit. Grant us, O Lord, the blessing of genuine unity in the Lord. We pray this for ourselves and for your church at large, and so that the whole world would see your glory reflected in your people. And then in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.